right, good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see you this morning, and I hope you have your Bible with you and that you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, I want to reflect for a minute on a couple of lines that we sang this morning that I think were especially helpful to me, things that maybe I've even seen this morning. So we started off singing, "There's joy in the house of the Lord." And man, that was good. And I saw a little bit of that this morning as people were making their way in. I saw some extraordinary smiles on faces. And I was overjoyed by it. It was contagious to see people who were just really glad to be here. And one guy in particular kind of did this normal social dance. "Hey, how's it going?" And he said, "It is wonderful. It is wonderful." And I thought, well, that is something. And I am glad that it is wonderful. There's joy in the house of the Lord. We also sang, "More of you, less of me. More of you, less of me." Oh, that's what we want, right? More of him, less of us. He is what we need. So it was good to sing those things together with you this morning and to see that happening in our midst even before we sang them. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're at. Last week we saw Paul's tone shift a little bit as he adopted this military language to address some of the unresolved conflicts in Corinth. In spite of contrary accusations, Paul asserts that he does not walk according to the flesh. He doesn't wage war according to the flesh. Rather, he wields the weapons of the Spirit. The weapons of the Spirit, namely the Word of God and specifically the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are powerful to destroy every fortress, every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and powerful to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I hope you walked away knowing last week that the power for ministry is not ours. The power to do ministry is not ours, it is his. And if that's the case, we must wield the divinely powerful weapon of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must wield that weapon in the church. We must wield that weapon in our homes, at our schools, in our workplaces, and around the world. We must let loose the Word of God. We must let loose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and watch as it tears down fortresses, as it takes captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let loose the Word of God. And at the same time, we must beware of ministries. We must beware of ministers who seem to be wielding weapons other than the Word of God, wielding weapons of the flesh. Those who stand on something other than the Word of God, those who build kingdoms for themselves, those who rely on personality or talent or charisma or empty promises. Bottom line, I told you, if the Word of God is fading to the background, if the Word of God is becoming a side note, a margin, you need to beware of that ministry. You need to beware of that minister. The Word of God needs central place. So we talked about how the power for ministry is not ours, it's his. And we talked about how, consequently, the glory for ministry is not ours, it's his. Like, all of this is set up to bring glory to God. It's his power at work. It's his gospel on display. It's his grace being displayed. It's all about him. He gets the glory for it all. Well, this week, Paul's going to continue with his defense against accusations from the false teachers. They are painting him in an inaccurate and unfair light. And I want you to remember that as he defends his apostleship, as Paul defends his character, remember that it's not merely personal for him. This is not his ego talking. He's not really only defending himself here. It is the gospel that is at stake in Corinth. And what these false teachers are doing will destroy the church. It will destroy the church if it's left unchecked. And so Paul checks it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Today we'll look at verses 7 through 11. So let's read that together. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting verse 7. This is God's word. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you today for those who you have raised up to lead us. Those you have raised up to lead us at home, at work, in school, in the church. We pray that you will help them to do it well, to lead for your glory and your honor. And help us in our leadership, whatever that looks like, help us to honor you in all things by seeking to build up and not tear down. And by being consistent and honest in our actions. Help us also as we follow those who lead us, that we would see to it that they can do their work with joy and not with grief. Teach us these things from your word today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we'll be able to work today kind of verse by verse, phrase by phrase almost as we work through this short text today. Look at the beginning of verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. That sentence, the beginning of verse 7, is super interesting. And it's the kind of thing that ends up on a final exam in Greek class at a university or a seminary. And that's because the way the words are written, the actual like singular words are written, and the way the sentence is structured together, it can fairly be translated in two radically different ways. Right? So this is the kind of thing that ends up on the test. How are you going to go with this? New American Standard and NIV go one direction, translating the beginning of verse 7 as a statement of fact, right? An indicative declaration. Look at it in New American Standard. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. NIV says you are judging by appearances. And in translating it as this indicative declaration, it's a little bit of a rebuke from the Apostle Paul, implying that the Corinthians are not looking at things as they should look at them, but rather giving only a superficial glance. They are judging by appearances only. In other words, they have a fleshly perspective that's more in line with their culture than it is with the scriptures. John Calvin said, Paul here is chiding the Corinthians for letting their eyes be dazzled by an empty show. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. And as the rest of the passage unfolds, this argument is really strong. As Paul mentions later on how they, the false teachers, say that Paul's personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. We also talked last week about how these false teachers seem to value outward appearance more than they value character, more than they value godliness, more than they value the power of the Word of God. So it fits that you would translate it as an indicative declaration. A statement of fact. Corinthians, you are judging things outwardly. But ESV and Christian Standard Bible go a different direction with this sentence, translating it as a call to action, an imperative command. They say, ESV says, look at what is before your eyes. Like, do something. Look at what is right in front of you. CSB says, look at what is obvious. So it's an invitation to do something, not just a statement of fact. And as such, it's an invitation to consider the facts that are indeed right in front of them, namely about the credibility and trustworthiness of the Apostle Paul and his gospel. He's saying to them, look at what has happened in Corinth. Look at what has happened in your own life. And as the passage unfolds, this argument is also strong, as he's going to remind them about his calling on the Damascus Road. He's going to remind them about his authority that comes from the Lord. He's going to remind them about the fruit of his ministry, which is them. They are the fruit of his ministry. The church in Corinth is the evidence. And he's going to remind them about his history with them. He's going to remind them about this path that he has walked with them for all of these years. And these things can be clearly seen. And they need to look at those things. And so we've got here a sentence in Greek that can be translated legitimately, faithfully, accurately, one way. And legitimately, faithfully, accurately, another way. And so, in various translations, it goes two different ways. And Bible nerds geek out on this kind of stuff. And they write academic papers arguing one direction or the other. They will say, New American Standard has it right. No, ESV has it right. And they will argue about these things. And at the end of the day, I don't think one argument is vastly superior to the other. I think you can work through the text and support either way, which means maybe, just maybe, the Spirit of God is so clever that he intends it to be both. That he intends it to be both a chiding, you are looking at things wrong here, and an invitation to look at things rightly here. A a chiding that they are looking at things on a fleshly level and an invitation to look at things as they truly are, as they are on a spiritual level. Maybe it's both. Remember, Paul's ultimate desire in all of this, in this entire letter, especially here in chapter 10, moving forward, remember that Paul's ultimate desire is for repentance and restoration in the lives of the unrepentant minority and even in the lives of the false teachers in Corinth. And so he's chiding them and inviting them to a different way of looking. Both of those things fit. Both of those things make sense. Both of those things are accurate in the overall context. So whether you're reading New American Standard or ESV, I think you can accurately say, this is right and this is good. Read on in verse 7. He starts out by saying, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. It seems like part of what's going on here in the second part of verse 7 is that the false teachers, or maybe even one specific individual who is the ringleader of these false teachers and causing all of the trouble, they are boasting that they truly belong to Christ, and by implication, that Paul does not belong to Christ. They claim within themselves that they belong to Christ. And the implication would be that Paul doesn't really. And there's a bit of an argument here about what is meant by being Christ's. Or some of your translations say belong to Christ. What does he mean by that? What does he mean that one is Christ's? And some people will say that it's a reference to salvation in general, about having a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good question to consider. Are you in Christ? Are you his? Do you belong to him by faith? In fact, arguably, that's the most important question I could possibly ask today, right? As we tease out whether it should be interpreted as an indicative statement or imperative statement, as we tease out the implications for leadership on this text, the main question is, do you belong to Christ? Are you his? That's the most important question I could ask today. It's the most important question you could answer today. It's the most important thing we can consider today is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The truth that God is holy. He is holy and he must punish sin. In fact, Romans 6:23 teaches us that the wages of sin is death, right? That we all deserve death from the righteous God. We deserve wrath and condemnation from the righteous God because of our sin. The Bible teaches us about the holiness of God and teaches us also about the sinfulness of man. That we are by nature and by our choice rebels against God. We do what he says not to do. And we don't do the things he says to do. And Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a repeated message in the scriptures that no one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and this is a massive problem. When we consider the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, that's a big problem for the sinful man. How in the world could a sinful man have a relationship with a holy God? Well, the good news is the holy God has made a way. The holy God has made a way for the sinful man to have a relationship with him by sending his own son to die in our place. By sending his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And he really did die. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, not after we had gotten it all together and cleaned ourselves up, Jesus died for us, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place as our substitute. He took our sin to his account and suffered the wrath and the condemnation, the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. He died in our place, and they buried him, and on the third day, he rose again in victory over sin and death and the grave. And he offers life eternal. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers reconciliation to the Father. He offers salvation to us as a gift, a free gift. Romans 6:23, the first part of that is the bad news. The wages of sin is death. but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He offers us a gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we are invited to repent and believe, to turn from our rebellion, to turn from our unbelief, to turn from our rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from our sin, and to turn toward Him and put all of our trust in Jesus Christ. To depend completely on Him for our eternal salvation. We're invited to repent and believe, and that's how we come to belong to Christ. That's how we come to be in Him. That's how we come to be His, by grace, through faith in Him and Him alone. So the most important question I can ask today is, are you Christ's? Do you belong to Him? Have you repented, and are you believing? Are you repenting, and are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? I hope so. I hope so. If not, today's the day. Like, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Repent and believe even now. So some people will say that Paul is making a reference to all of that when he says, if he says he's in Christ, then I would say, I also am in Christ. That they would say he's talking here generally about salvation. Others, however, will say that this is specifically about apostleship and authority in the office and function of apostle. And actually, that's probably the stronger argument. This gives us an occasion to preach the gospel, which I just did with you, right? But probably he's making a reference specifically, not just generally to salvation, but specifically to the authoritative office of apostle. That's probably the stronger argument, because that seems to be the issue at hand in the broader section. In fact, skip ahead a little bit to 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Right? So he seems to be saying, if they say they're servants, if they say they're apostles, listen, I'm telling you even more so, I am an apostle. He seems to be claiming apostolic authority here. That seems to be what he's talking about most. And notice that Paul begins quickly to pick apart their claim from the very beginning, because he says in the text that the source of their confidence is rooted in themselves and not in Christ's declaration. Notice in verse 7, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's. If these guys are saying that they are confident in themselves that they belong to Christ, that they are apostles, Paul will say, on the one hand, I can make that exact same claim, and by their logic, be just as confident. I could also claim within myself that I am an apostle. They're making that claim internally, based on internal things. Paul's saying, if we play by that, I can say the same thing and be just as legitimate in their logical grounds. But Paul will go on to make a bigger claim, that he is not the one who says these things of himself. He's not the one who claims to be an apostle. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has claimed that he's an apostle. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has called him to this work. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has bestowed this authority upon the Apostle Paul. He is not confident in himself that he belongs to Christ. He's not confident in himself that he is an apostle. He is confident that Christ has said this of him. In fact, that's part of why Matt read from Acts chapter 9. Likely the whole Damascus Road experience is the background of what he is saying here. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Jesus... Like if you were reading along with him in your Bible, you would notice that this part is red. If you have a red letter translation, this is Jesus speaking to Ananias about Paul, right? Jesus himself speaking to Ananias about Paul says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He goes on and says, I'll teach him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, right? This is Jesus saying of Paul, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to be one of my authoritative messengers to the church, to the world. He's an apostle. And Paul talks about this himself when he talks about his call to apostleship in Galatians chapter 1. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, that's bizarro, right? For him to say something like that, knowing the things that he did before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, how he was a persecutor of the church and a violent oppressor of all who would follow Jesus. He says, God set me apart in my mother's womb. Right before I was even born, he set me apart and called me to this. He goes on and says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's recognizing that this call, this office, this authority, it didn't come from him. It came from the Lord Jesus directly. He's the one who has called him to this. He's not making this claim. He doesn't have the confidence in himself, but confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Gary Miller says, Paul then was confident in both his salvation in Christ and his commissioning by Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. That meant when the heat came on, he was more than able to withstand it. He was confident in this, not because of something in himself, but because of what Christ has said about him. And that's different from these false teachers. Look at verse 8. He says, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Paul is an apostle, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he has authority. And that authority does not come from him. He did not earn that authority. It was given to him by the Lord Jesus himself. Read on in Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Where did his apostolic authority come from? It didn't come from any man. It came from Jesus Christ himself, right? And he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, an earlier letter to the same group that we're talking about here. He says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a beautiful passage, right? He's like recognizing I am an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles because of my background. And I'm not deserving of any of this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It didn't come from me. In fact, Paul's apostleship was not something he went looking for, was it? He wasn't angling for the office of apostle when he was on the Damascus Road that day, was he? He wasn't aiming to be a leader, an authoritative leader in the church when he was on the Damascus Road that day, was he? No, he's looking to kill those guys. He was on his way with authority from Jewish leaders to put people to death for following Jesus. He was not looking to become a follower of Jesus that day. He was looking to kill people who were following Jesus that day, and yet Jesus was looking for him and called him and changed him and authorized him to be his representative to the Gentiles. Not just to the Gentiles, but to the whole world. Paul's apostleship was not something he was looking for. Paul's apostleship was not something he deserved. Paul's apostleship was an act of God's grace. And it was real. He identifies himself as the least of the apostles, right? He identifies himself as like the last of them all. But his apostleship was real. His authority was evident, and it was everywhere, right? And the church at Corinth is one of the evidences of that authority. The fact that he showed up in this town with the gospel, preached the powerful gospel, strongholds were brought down, people were brought to faith, lives were changed, and then he invested his life in discipling them, in teaching them what it looks like to follow after Jesus. A church was formed. Paul taught the leaders how to lead there. All of this, the very existence of believers in Corinth and a gathering of believers in Corinth, the very existence of the church in Corinth is evidence of Paul's apostleship. Open your eyes and see what's right in front of you. It's clear that Paul is truly an apostle, and he says that with this authority that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, he's only seeking to build up the church. Not tear it down, build it up. All of this effort, all of this heartache, all of the suffering and pain that Paul went through with the church at Corinth was for the purpose of building them up. You recognize, if you open your eyes, you recognize that Paul ministered to the church at Corinth at great cost to himself. At great cost to himself. Even great financial cost to himself. He ministered to the church at Corinth, not to mention the internal pressures that he faced, not to mention the abuse that was hurled at him by these very people. Paul ministered to the church at Corinth at great cost to himself, and he certainly didn't do this for his own sake, right? If Paul was in the ministry in Corinth for his own sake, he would have bailed out a long time ago with this group of people, right? Like when he caught wind that one among them was sleeping with his stepmom, he would have said, I'm out. You people are crazy. When he found out that some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper table, he would have said, I'm done. I'm done. I don't have time for this. When they hurled insults and abuse at him when he came to visit them, he would have walked away. Paul clearly was not in ministry for himself. He was getting killed in the process, all so that he could build them up. He was in the ministry for their sake and for the glory of God. He was in it for the building up of the church and not the tearing down of the church. How absurd is it that someone would make this claim against Paul? How absurd is it that someone would accuse him of seeking to tear down the church at Corinth? The only thing Paul has been seeking to tear down is the fortress and every lofty opinion that's raised up against the knowledge of God. I love Colin Cruz. He says, Paul tears down arguments. He builds up people. And he did this at great cost to himself. And yet there are some who have bought into the argument that he's out to get them. And it's crazy. He says, this authority is used to build you up, not tear you down. And I don't intend to terrify you with my letters. That's the last thing he says. He mentions the letters specifically. We'll see more about that in the next verse. But I want to draw your attention to Paul's intentions here, with the church at Corinth in particular. What does he desire for them? Repentance, restoration, salvation, harmony, unity, growth, godliness. What does Paul desire for these people? It blows my mind that these false teachers have come in and they have convinced people in Corinth, whom Paul has served with much grace, much patience, much sacrifice. These guys have come in and said that what Paul wants to do is frighten you and terrify you and tear you down. That's what Paul's trying to do to you. And this may be a direct reference to the severe letter that he wrote. After that painful visit, he wrote the severe letter. But remember, he wrote that letter through tears and with a heart's desire to see repentance and restoration come to pass. And they did, right? Remember how he said, I regretted writing that letter at first because I knew it was going to hurt your feelings, but I don't regret it because it hurt your feelings unto repentance. And so I rejoice that there's been repentance. His heart's desire, even in those severe words, was for their repentance. Even that severe letter, in other words, was not an act of terror. It was not an act of tearing down. Even the severe letter was an act of building up. And it was effective for many people in the church in Corinth. Read on in verse 10. Speaking of the letter. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. I was talking to Pastor Dylan about this particular part of the text earlier this week and imagining how this might have played out as the letter was being written. Because you know that Paul wasn't usually sitting with pen and ink writing these letters. No, usually he was sitting in prison, right? And he had a secretary, a scribe, the technical term is amanuensis, to whom he was dictating things, and that dude was writing them down. Does that make sense? He had a secretary. And I can only imagine how this part of it went. As Paul is writing, speaking along here, and his secretary is recording all these notes, and he says, they say his letters are weighty and impressive. Like, surely he did a voice, right? You would do a voice. If you're talking about your opponents and the claims that they are making against you, surely you would make a voice. Maybe it's that high-pitched nasally thing.
Maybe it's a slow, dumb, they say.
I gotta believe he did something like that. And we don't pick it up at all. And so I can't wait to talk to Paul when I get to heaven and say, what is it, man? What's the voice sound like? When you mock your opponents, what's it sound like? The secretary would know. But we don't. I just wonder how that goes. But you understand the basic charge here in verse 10, right? However he said it, however the scribe wrote it down, you understand the basic charge. They say that he's tough as nails in the letters, but he's weak as a kitten in person. And that may be a direct reaction to the painful visit. You remember we've talked about this. that he came to Corinth and it did not go well. He was evidently attacked by someone, maybe physically, certainly emotionally, certainly his character was attacked. It was at least by someone, maybe a whole party of people in Corinth. And he left pretty abruptly, like he left town and he didn't put up much of a fight. And that may be what they're zoomed in on. Oh, Paul, when Paul comes to town and you give him any little bit of grief, he just runs away. But after he runs away, he writes like a lion. He roars like a lion in his letters when he writes back to you. That may be what's going on here, but Colin Cruz again is helpful when he says, no one should mistake Paul's efforts to be conciliatory as evidence that he lacked authority. Why did he back away at the attack on the painful visit? Well, evidently he discerned that it wasn't a time to fight. Why did he write with such power in the severe letter? Because it was time to do that. What was his intention in leaving? What was his intention in writing? It was to bring about repentance and restoration amongst these people. And it was effective for most of them. Don't forget that. Notice that the charge here seems super personal. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Super personal attack here. Not just about the way he does ministry, but if you read it closely, they're attacking the way he looks and the way he talks. His personal presence is unimpressive. One historical account says that Paul was a man of middling size. His hair was scanty. His legs were a little crooked. His knees were projecting or far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. I remember seeing a cartoon once where somebody tried to literally recreate the Shulamite girl from Song of Songs. You know how David describes his love, her hair is like a flock of goats, her eyes are like lambs, all that kind of stuff, right? They tried to like literally recreate that. It's hilarious. I wish an artist would try to recreate what Paul looked like. Scanty hair. Like I've also read things about kind of hunched back. His knees are far apart. Big eyes. Unibrow. We don't see him often depicted that way, but that's the way he was described. The point is, Paul was unimpressive. His personal presence was not landing him any modeling gigs. He wasn't catching anyone's eye, at least not in an attractive way. Like maybe he was catching people's eyes the way they can't look away from a car wreck. Like, that's Paul? This is the guy? He's not impressive. And that may be because of the remnants of beatings and other hardships. Later on in 2 Corinthians, we're going to see this laundry list of trouble that he faced. Over and over and over, he took the lashes from the Jews, the 40 minus one. Over and over and over, he was subject to hunger. Over and over, he spent one night in the deep in a shipwreck, right? His life was hard, his life was difficult, and that was no doubt reflected in his body. Maybe the way he looked, his personal presence was unimpressive because he bore the marks of the gospel. He bore the marks of suffering on behalf of Christ on his back. Maybe his personal presence is unimpressive because of whatever that thorn in the flesh was. Remember how he talks about this? I got this radical vision, this amazing thing, but there was given thorn in my flesh to buffet me, to keep me humble. I asked the Lord to take it away, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness, right? Maybe it's the thorn in the flesh. There seem to be a couple of times where he makes reference to physical ailments that he has. I think it's to the church in Galatia. He's like, when I visited you, there was something wrong with my eyes and it was disgusting, but you guys were patient with me. You guys were patient with me and you bore with me in the midst of all that. I know it looked gross, but you received me anyway. I guess what I'm getting at is that there was nothing attractive about Paul's personal presence. And so the super apostles, the false teachers, say, You don't listen to him. Look at us. We're strong and attractive and beautiful, and our lives are easy. Why would you listen to a guy who looks like that, who lives like that, and who talks like that? Do you catch that they say his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible? His speech is contemptible. He did not come with persuasive words of wisdom. He says it himself. He did not depend on his own eloquence. He says it himself. In fact, he says, when I came to you, I proclaimed nothing to you. I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that your confidence, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Charles Spurgeon got the same criticisms when he preached. Charles Spurgeon, arguably one of the most famous and effective preachers in the history of the church, the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was often criticized by his contemporaries because of the way he preached. In fact, look at what Timothy Gatewood says. Critics complained that his plain-spoken, direct speaking style was too edgy and dangerously innovative. Like that he spoke with too common language. He wasn't polished enough. Spurgeon wasn't flowery enough. He didn't meet the expectations of the snobs in his society. And so they gave him grief for it. They would say his energetic style, vivid illustrations, and use of humor from the pulpit was more than many London churchgoers could handle. He spoke like a normal dude to normal dudes, and they couldn't handle it. And then finally, what was a great source of ridicule for Spurgeon is also the key to his longevity, preaching the simple gospel to simple people in simple terms. Well, that's good, right? And that seems to be what Paul was doing in Corinth. It was simple gospel, simple people, simple terms. And the super apostles came in and said, that's not nearly good enough. Watch us do it better. We will speak more properly than he does. We will look more handsome than he does. We will comb our hair and brush our teeth in better ways than he does. And so watch us and not him. And yet he spoke the truth. And he had the Spirit of God. And he was used as an instrument by God to change the world. Look at verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. So the stubborn, unrepentant minority in Corinth, they've been warned. The false teachers in Corinth have been warned. He continues to warn them even here. And he's already expressed at the beginning of chapter 10 that his heart's desire is to see them repent and be restored unto the church. He desires restoration. And here he warns them, maybe even specifically an individual in Corinth, the ringleader of the troublemakers. He warns them yet again that he's coming back. He's going to come to Corinth for a third time and visit them, and the church will be ready to act. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, and there will be a reckoning. He denies two-facedness here and implies that some of them are going to have to learn the hard way that he is not weak in person and strong in the letters, that he's the same guy desiring the same thing always. Don't forget, as he threatens like this, don't forget as he warns like this, that the hope is repentance and restoration. And that is the hope behind most of the warnings in the Bible. Most of the warnings in Scripture are to bring about repentance and restoration, right? Most of the threats in Scripture are to bring about repentance and restoration. That's his desire. And that's my desire. When I stand before you and warn you about wrath and condemnation and hell, I hope you know it's because I don't desire you to experience that. I hope you know it's because I want you to experience salvation and grace and forgiveness. Because of that I will warn you about the wrath to come. So today from this text, I want to try to make applications in two broad categories. I want to make applications for those who are leading and those who are being led. Those who are leading and those who are being led, and I believe that we all fit into both of those categories at some time or another. At home, at work, at school, in the church, as citizens of a community, we are all leading and being led in some shape or form. So for those who are leading, from this text, I would say, remember that your position and your authority have been granted to you by someone else. Right? Just as Paul says, I'm not an apostle by my own doing. I'm an apostle by Jesus doing. He's the one who appointed me. I'm not appealing to my own internal confidence. I'm appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a position of authority, I'm not saying you're like an apostle, just no way. But you do have some authority, right? Some leadership in some capacity in your life, at home, at work, at school, somewhere, you're a leader. You need to remember that that didn't come from you, that the Lord has put you in that position. And that'll keep you humble. Maybe to say it a different way is, you're not the top of the flow chart, like ever. The chain of command goes beyond you, always. No one's at the top. Sometimes around here, I start thinking that way. The buck stops at my desk. Not really. Not really. I am just a servant of a higher master, right? Remember that your position and authority have been granted to you by another. Number two, remember to use your influence and authority to build up and not tear down, right? Use your power to build up. We all know people who use the power to tear down, right? We've all been on the receiving end of that. Whatever power and influence and authority you've been granted, use it to build up. Use it to build up the people around you, the brothers and sisters especially, but the whole community. Use your power to build them up. Use your power to build the kingdom of God, not your own kingdom and authority. Use whatever authority and power you have to build up. Remember to be consistent. Remember to be consistent. Don't be guilty of being a lion in the letters and a lamb in person. Don't be guilty of that. Don't be two-faced. Whatever authority and power you've been given, be consistent with it. And remember that you will be misunderstood and you will be misrepresented. In your exercise of authority and power, whatever capacity it is, you will be misrepresented. You will be misunderstood. Someone will come along and say, his personal presence is weak and unimpressive. He writes big letters, but in person he's, whatever, you get it, right? Listen, they did that to the Apostle Paul. They did that to Peter. They did that to Jesus. If you are leading even with great godliness and integrity, you'll be misrepresented. You'll be misunderstood. Make sure that those accusations don't stick, though. So, that's the application for those who are leading. Honor the Lord in your leading. And for those who are being led, remember that you've been placed under authority. In your home, in your school, at work, in the church, remember that in the same way those authorities over you have been placed there, you have also been placed under them by someone else, by the Lord. He has structured society in levels of authority. And it's good. It's good to be ordered that way. And you have been placed under your boss. You have been placed under your leadership for a purpose. It's not an accident. Remember that the Lord is sovereign over all of those things. Remember that those who lead you bear burdens on your behalf. Sometimes I complain about leadership. I complain about the burdens I bear in leadership that people are unaware of. If I'm super honest, I complain about the burdens I bear in leadership that people complain about. Like, I don't like the way he carries that rock for me. Like, I can complain about those things. So when I'm under someone else's leadership, I need to recognize that they are bearing burdens on my behalf that I don't have to bear. Like, they're fielding things that I don't field because of their position of authority and power. They're taking shots that I don't take. And as a follower, I want to recognize that and appreciate it and be like, I'm glad I don't have to take those shots. Thank you for bearing that burden. Thank you for taking that shot on my behalf. Thank you for leading. If you're a follower, remember that those who lead you bear burdens on your behalf, and remember that no one's perfect. No one's perfect. Paul made mistakes. Peter made mistakes. Chris makes mistakes. Your boss makes mistakes. No one's perfect. Remember that. Don't expect perfection. Except from the guy who's really at the top of the flow chart. Except from the guy who's really at the top of the chain of command, he makes no mistakes. The Lord Jesus Christ makes no mistakes. And remember to be careful with your criticisms. Remember to be careful with your criticisms of those who lead you. I'm not saying never criticize. I'm saying be careful with it. Be careful with how you criticize those who are leading you. In fact, I would say do it to build them up and not tear them down. In fact, the author of Hebrews says specifically within the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for such would be unprofitable to you. That's a weird statement, right? He basically says within the church, members behave toward your leaders in such a way that they get to do their job with joy, not with grief. So be careful with your criticism. Use it to build up and not to tear down. Just like you expect leaders to use their authority to build up and not tear down, use yours to build up and not tear down. In other words, honor the Lord in your leading and honor the Lord in your following. We all get to do both all the time. And we do it all the time around here. And we're a work in progress, right? Aren't you thankful that there's not a letter to a church where Paul's like, you are doing everything just perfectly. In fact, I'm going to send everyone to visit you for a couple weeks so they learn how to do everything just right. There's not a letter that reads that way. All of them are dysfunctional on some level, but he expects them to grow. And that's what we need to expect of each other. We will not be perfect, but let's grow. Let's grow in our leading, and let's grow in our following. Stand together and pray. Lord, help us in these moments to respond rightly to your word, to obey, to submit, to do what you have called us to do. And we're grateful that you have empowered us to do that. You've not left us to our own devices to be obedient. You've granted us the Spirit, power to be obedient. You've even granted us the desire to be obedient. So let us do that. We pray for men and women among us, boys and girls, who are lost, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't belong to Christ yet. Pray that today will be the day when you open their eyes to your own holiness, to their own sinfulness. Today will be the day that you point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and show them that he died in their place so that they could be saved. We pray that you will grant them faith, grant them repentance, that they would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved forever and ever for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name.